I would like to introduce our speaker for today, Alan Knox. Alan and Jane have been members of the fellowship since the early 1990s. Alan has served one or two terms as president, he can't remember which, and on numerous committees over the years. Before becoming a Mr. Mom in 1987, Alan's career included positions with the YMCAs of Saskatoon and Hamilton, Grand Prairie Regional College in Alberta, and with the Saskatchewan Parks and Recreation Association. So I'm happy to welcome Alan to share his ideas with us.
I'm pleased we're a little bit ahead because I'm going to need all of the time I can get. And I want to read this time some portions of the text itself, because Reza Aslan is able to distill a lot of ideas into a few paragraphs or pages that would take me a lot more to reinterpret for him. So again, we are continuing our discussion of Reza Aslan's book, A Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, and we might call this presentation The Birth of Christianity. A little bit of a vision problem here because of my recent cataract surgery. So getting things coordinated here, there's no lens in the right-hand side of my glasses any longer. Start with a little water. Does it need to be up? Is it higher? Okay, we'll leave that to Joanne. I wish to start again with a quote of Leo Tolstoy. History would be a wonderful thing if only it were true. As much as we might like this story to be true, we can never be sure. Too much time has passed, our sources cannot be verified, much of the story is speculative. And again, a timeline somewhat abridged to just give you an idea of what is happening in this area at that time period. So it's considered that Jesus died somewhere between 30 and 33 of the Common Era. 36, revolt of the Samaritan. 37, conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. 44, revolt of Thutis. 46, revolt of Jacob and Simon, the sons of Judas the Galilean, who was an earlier Messiah. Paul writes his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, in 48. 56, Paul writes his final epistle, Romans. 56, murder of the high priest Jonathan. 57, revolt of the Egyptian. 62, death of James, the brother of Jesus. 66, death of Paul and the apostle Peter in Rome. 64 to 66, the Jewish revolt in that area. And in the year 66, the Zealot Party took control of Jerusalem. In the year 70, the Romans returned, and the result was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. 70-71, the Gospel of Mark is written. 80 to 90, somewhere in there, the Epistle of James is written. 90 to 100, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are written. You can see this is quite a long time after Jesus did his work in that area. In 94, Josephus writes Antiquities. 100 to 120, the Gospel of John is written, and it is very different from the previous Gospels, and you can see there's another time lag there. 132, revolt of Simon, the son of Kokhba, the last major revolt. In 313, the Emperor Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, and in the year 325, the Council of Nicaea was convened, which essentially made Pauline Christianity the orthodox religion of the Roman Empire. And it's thought that Constantine actually was not necessarily a convert to Christianity, but he was using the religion as a way of tying the empire together. So it's not entirely sure what his motivations were. Summary of part one. Historically, over several millennia, the people we know today as the Jews were fiercely independent and committed, at least philosophically, to the concept that there is only one God, referred to in the Hebrew Bible as Yahweh, and that Yahweh bestowed upon them a favored status for keeping faith with him. As a consequence, the Jews always strongly resisted conquering nations and went to extraordinary measures to keep faith with their principles. In the time period we are studying, the land we refer to as Israel and Palestine had been conquered by Rome and was administered by Roman officials. The historical record speaks to a number of rebellions led by would-be messiahs. These rebellions were quashed by the Romans and their leaders either crucified or beheaded. It is interesting to note that while we may not know much about these rebels, many at least are part of the historical record. Jesus, if he lived, is not part of the historical record. There was one reference in Josephus's Antiquities which refers to, quote, James, the brother of Jesus, the one they call Messiah. But the person of interest is clearly James. Aslan states, the passage proves not only that Jesus, the one they call Messiah, probably existed, but that by the year 94 of the Common Era, when Antiquities was written, he was widely recognized as the founder of a new and enduring movement. The enigma is that while we have only this one recognition of Jesus in the historical record, he is the Messiah we know most about through the books of the New Testament, even though there are many contradictions in this his story as told in the New Testament. We know, as much as we can say we actually know, that Jesus was one of the many rebellious leaders in first century Palestine who was charged and convicted of sedition against Rome and suffered the penalty of crucifixion as a result. This may well be the reason Jesus only implied he was the Messiah without making the claim directly, knowing who he could then be charged with sedition. We now turn to what happened after the death of Jesus. Jesus' followers, including his brothers and led by his brother James, who becomes known as James the Just, continue to preach the message and his message and tell of his resurrection. Aslan states, and yet what the followers of Jesus were arguing was not only that he rose from the dead, but that his resurrection confirmed his status as Messiah, an extraordinary claim without precedent in Jewish history. Despite 2 millennia of Christian apologetics, the fact is that belief in a dying and rising Messiah simply did not exist in Judaism. In the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, there is not a single passage of scripture or prophecy about the promised Messiah that even hints of his ignominious death, let alone his bodily resurrection. Stephen, an early convert to this message, is stoned sometime between the years 33 and 35. He is stoned for blasphemy, for referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. Aslan says, the Son of Man, in Stephen's vision, is a pre-existent heavenly being whose kingdom is not of this world, who stands at the right hand of God, equal in glory and honor, who is in form and substance God made flesh. Aslan continues, understand that there can be no greater blasphemy for a Jew than what Stephen suggests. The claim that an individual died and rose again into eternal life may have been unprecedented in Judaism, but the presumption of a God-man was simply anathema. What Stephen cries out in the midst of his death throes is nothing less than the launch of a wholly new religion, one radically and irreconcilably divorced from everything Stephen's own religion had ever posited about the nature of God and man and the relationship of the one to the other. One can say that it was not only Stephen who died that day outside the gates of Jerusalem. Buried with him under the rubble of stones is the last trace of the historical person known as Jesus of Nazareth. The story of the zealous Galilean peasant and Jewish nationalist who donned the mantle of Messiah and launched a foolhardy rebellion against the corrupt temple priesthood and the vicious Roman occupation comes to an abrupt end, not with his death on the cross, nor with the empty tomb, but at the first moment one of his followers dares suggest he is God. Witnessing the stoning of Stephen was a pious young Pharisee. His name was Saul, and he was the true zealot, a fervent follower of the law of Moses who had burnished a reputation for violently suppressing blasphemies such as Stephen's. Around 49, the year 49, a mere 15 years after he gladly watched Stephen die, this same fanatical Pharisee, now an ardent Christian convert named Paul, would write a letter to his friends in the Greek city of Philippi, in which he unambiguously and without reservation calls Jesus of Nazareth God. Quote, "He was in the form of God," Paul wrote, "though he was," quote, "born in the likeness of man." How could this have happened? How could a failed Messiah who died a shameful death as a state criminal be transformed in the span of a few years into the creator of the heavens and the earth, God incarnate? The answer to that question relies on recognizing this one rather remarkable fact. Practically every word ever written about Jesus of Nazareth, including every gospel story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was written by people who, like Stephen and Paul, never actually knew Jesus when he was alive. Recall that with the possible exception of Luke, the Gospels were not written by those after whom they were named. Those who did know Jesus, those who followed him into Jerusalem as its king and helped him cleanse the temple in God's name, who were there when he was arrested and who watched him die a lonely death, played a surprisingly small role in defining the movement Jesus left behind. The members of Jesus' family, and especially his brother James, who would lead the community in Jesus' absence, were certainly influential in the decades after the crucifixion. But they were hampered by their decision to remain more or less ensconced in Jerusalem, awaiting for Jesus to return, until they and their community, like nearly everyone else in the holy city, were annihilated by Titus's army in the year 70. The apostles who were tasked by Jesus to spread his message did leave Jerusalem and fan out across the land bearing the good news, but they were severely limited by their inability to theologically expound on the new faith or compose instructive narratives about the life and death of Jesus. These were farmers and fishermen, after all. They could neither read nor write. The task of defining Jesus' message fell instead to a new crop of educated, urbanized, Greek-speaking diaspora Jews who would become the primary vehicle for the expansion of the new faith. As these extraordinary men and women, many of them immersed in Greek philosophy and Hellenistic thought, began to reinterpret Jesus' message so as to make it more palatable both to their fellow Greek-speaking Jews and to their Gentile neighbors in the diaspora, they gradually transformed Jesus from a revolutionary zealot to a Romanized demigod, from a man who tried and failed to free the Jews from Roman occupation to a celestial being wholly uninterested in any earthly matter. This transformation did not occur without conflict or difficulty. The original Aramaic-speaking followers of Jesus, including the members of his family and the remnants of the 12, openly clashed with the Greek-speaking diaspora Jews when it came to the correct understanding of Jesus' message. The discord between the two groups resulted in the emergence of two distinct and competing camps of Christian interpretation in the decades after the crucifixion. One championed by Jesus' brother James, the other promoted by the former Pharisee, Paul. As we shall see, it would be the contest between these two bitter and openly hostile adversaries that, more than anything else, would shape Christianity as the global religion we know today. Most of the followers of Jesus remained in Jerusalem after his crucifixion. They were, to a degree, successful in attracting new people to their movement. They tended to live a quiet life of piety and contemplation as they awaited Jesus' second coming. It was Paul and those of his followers who moved into the diaspora that carried his message throughout the Roman world. Significantly, most were likely Gentiles, not Jews, who were obligated to the law. In their telling of Jesus' story, they began to de-emphasize Jesus' zealotry. He becomes a man of peace, a man who does not intend to overthrow Roman rule. Remember, as said in the New Testament, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's." His message is altered to appeal to a much wider audience of Hellenized Greek-speaking people living around the Mediterranean in the first and second centuries. Their belief in the resurrection is, however, key. Aslan states, "Crucifixion invalidates his claim to be the Messiah and successor to David." According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, his crucifixion would place him under God's curse. Aslan then states, "But if Jesus did not actually die, if his death were merely the prelude to his spiritual evolution, then the cross would no longer be a curse or a symbol of failure. It would be transformed into a symbol of victory." And another quote from the text. To the Jews, a crucified Messiah was nothing less than a contradiction in terms. The very fact of Jesus' crucifixion annulled his messianic claims. Even the disciples recognized this problem. That is why they so desperately tried to deflect their dashed hopes by arguing that the kingdom of God they had hoped to establish was in actuality a celestial kingdom, not an earthly one. That the messianic prophecies had been misconstrued, that the scriptures properly interpreted, and the opposite of what everyone thought they did. That embedded deep in the text was a secret truth about the dying and rising Messiah that only they could uncover. The problem was that in a city as steeped in the scriptures as Jerusalem, such an argument would have fallen on deaf ears, especially when it came from a group of illiterate peasants from the backwoods of Galilee, whose only experience with the scriptures was what little they heard of them in their synagogues back home. Try as they might, the disciples simply could not persuade a significant number of Jerusalemites to accept Jesus as the long-awaited liberator of Israel. The disciples could have left Jerusalem, fanned out across Galilee with their message, returned to their villages to preach among their friends and neighbors, but Jerusalem was the place of Jesus' death and resurrection, the place to which they believed he would soon return. It was the center of Judaism, and despite their peculiar interpretation of the scriptures, the disciples were, above all else, Jews. Theirs was an altogether Jewish movement intended in those first few years after Jesus' crucifixion for an exclusively Jewish audience. They had no intention of abandoning the sacred city or divorcing themselves from the Jewish cult, regardless of the persecution they faced from their priestly authorities. The movement's principal leaders, the apostles Peter and John and Jesus' brother James, maintained their fealty to Jewish custom and Mosaic law to the end. Under their leadership, the Jerusalem church became known as the Mother Assembly. No matter how far and wide the movement spread, no matter how many other assemblies were established in cities such as Philippi, Corinth, or even Rome, no matter how many new converts, Jew or Gentile, the movement attracted, every assembly, every convert, and every missionary would fall under the authority of the Mother Assembly in Jerusalem until the day it was burned to the ground. According to the book of Acts, the new religious community was divided into two separate camps. The Hebrews, the Jerusalem-based believers under the leadership of James and the apostles, and the Hellenists, those Jews who came from the diaspora and who spoke Greek as their primary language. Eventually, the Hellenist camp outnumbered the Hebrew camp. The difference in language eventually led to differences in doctrine. Stephen's blasphemy in referring to Jesus as God led to the expulsion of the Hellenists from Jerusalem. Quote, "The expelled Hellenists flooded back into the diaspora. They began transmitting the message they adopted from the Hebrews in Jerusalem in Greek to their fellow diaspora Jews. Little by little, the Jewish sect, founded by a group of rural Galileans, morphed into a religion of urbanized Greek speakers. No longer bound by the confines of the temple and the Jewish cult, the Hellenist preachers began to gradually shed Jesus' message of his nationalistic concerns, transforming it into a universal calling that would be more appealing to those living in the Greco-Roman milieu. In doing so, they unchained themselves from the strictures of Jewish law until it ceased to have any primacy. Jesus did not come to fulfill the law, as Hellenists argued. He came to abolish it. Jesus' condemnation was not of the priests who defiled the temple with their wealth and hypocrisy. His condemnation was of the temple itself." Unquote. This was still primarily a Jewish movement. Quote, "But then a few among the Hellenists began sharing the message of Jesus with Gentiles. But the further the Hellenists spread from Jerusalem and the heart of the Jesus movement, the more their focus shifted from an exclusively Jewish audience to a primarily Gentile one. Chief among this broadening movement was the Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus. According to legend, my words, not Aslan's, he experiences some form of dramatic conversion in the road to Damascus when he experiences a vision of Jesus who calls him to service. He changes his name to Paul and commences to preach the risen Jesus primarily to the Gentiles. Paul and the leaders of the apostolic or mother assembly are often at loggerheads. Paul believes himself to be the most important apostle. The mother assembly are concerned that Paul is not preaching the proper message. Remember, their message was a Jewish one intended for Jews. Paul's message was primarily aimed at diaspora Jews who were losing their identity in part as Jews and at Gentiles throughout the Mediterranean. Aslan describes their debate in great detail, but we haven't the time to describe it here. Paul rejects the primacy of the law of Moses and the need to enforce circumcision. Aslan states, "These are startling statements for a former Pharisee to make, but for Paul they reflect the truth about Jesus that he feels he alone recognizes, which is that Christ is the end of the Torah." Unquote. In effect, Paul dismisses the very foundation of Judaism. This was a shock to the leaders of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem, as it would have been to Jesus himself. Quote, "After all, Jesus claimed to have come to fulfill the law of Moses, not to abolish it. Far from rejecting the law, Jesus continually strove to expand and intensify it." Paul, however, quote, "seems totally unconcerned with anything Jesus in the flesh may or may not have said. In fact, Paul shows no interest at all in the historical Jesus. There is almost no trace of Jesus of Nazareth in any of his letters." And again, reading from the text. Paul's lack of concern with the historical Jesus is not due, as some have argued, to the emphasis on Christological rather than historical concerns. It is due to the simple fact that Paul had no idea who the living Jesus was, nor did he care. He repeatedly boasts that he has not learned about Jesus from either from the apostles or from anyone else who may have known him. Quote, "But when it pleased God to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him to the Gentiles, I did not confer with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to ask permission of the apostles before me," he boasts. Why does Paul go to such lengths not only to break free from the authority of the leaders in Jerusalem, but to denigrate and dismiss them as irrelevant or worse? Because Paul's views about Jesus are so extreme, so beyond the pale of acceptable Jewish thought, that only by claiming that they come directly from Jesus himself could he possibly get away with preaching them. What Paul offers in his letters is not, as some of his contemporary defenders maintain, merely an alternative take on Jewish spirituality. Paul instead advances an altogether new doctrine that would have been utterly unrecognizable to the person upon whom he claims it is based. For it was Paul who solved the disciples' dilemma of reconciling Jesus' shameful death on the cross with the messianic expectations of the Jews by simply discarding those expectations and transforming Jesus into a completely new creature, one that seems almost wholly of his own making, Christ. Although Christ is technically the Greek word for Messiah, that is not how Paul employs the term. He does not endow Christ with any of the connotations attached to the term Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. He never speaks of Jesus as the anointed of Israel. Paul may have recognized Jesus as a descendant of King David, but he does not look to the Scriptures to argue that Jesus was the Davidic liberator the Jews had been awaiting. He ignores all the messianic prophecies that the Gospels would rely on many years later to prove that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And a little further on. Most tellingly, unlike the gospel writers, save for John, of course, Paul does not call Jesus the Christ, Jesus ho Christos, as though Christ were his title. Rather, Paul's him Jesus Christ, or just Christ, as if it were his surname. This is an extremely unusual formulation whose closest parallel is the way Roman emperors adopted Caesar as a cognomen, as in Caesar Augustus. And a little further on, Paul's portrayal of Jesus as Christ may sound familiar to contemporary Christians, but it has since become the standard doctrine of the church. but it would have been downright bizarre to Jesus' Jewish followers. The transformation of the Nazarene into a divine, pre-existent, literal Son of God, whose death and resurrection launch a new genus of eternal beings responsible for judging the world, has no basis in any writings about Jesus that are even remotely contemporary with Paul, a firm indication that Paul's Christ was likely his own creation. Nothing like what Paul envisions exists in the Q source material, which was compiled around the time that Paul was writing his letters. Paul's Christ is certainly not the Son of Man who appears in Mark's Gospel, written just a few years after Paul's death. Nowhere in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, composed between 90 and 100, is Jesus ever considered the literal Son of God. Both Gospels employ the term Son of God exactly as it was used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, as a royal title, not a description. It is only in the last of the canonized Gospels, the Gospel of John, written sometime between 100 and 120, that Paul's vision of Christ, Jesus as Christ, the eternal Logos, the only begotten Son of God, can be found. Of course, by then, nearly half a decade after the destruction of Jerusalem, Christianity was already a thoroughly Romanized religion, with Paul's Christ had long obliterated any last trace of the Jewish Messiah and Jesus. During the decade of the 50s, however, when Paul is writing his letters, his conception of Jesus as Christ would have been shocking and plainly heretical, which is why around 57, James and the apostles demand that Paul can come to Jerusalem to answer for his deviant teachings. Paul first met with the apostles 3 years after his conversion, around 40, the year 40. They were pleased that the person who had been persecuting them was now proclaiming Jesus' message and commissioned him to preach in the diaspora. His second trip took place around the year 50. He was summoned to appear before the apostolic council to defend the message he was preaching, which now was so different from the message of Jesus' first followers. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul says, quote, "He refused to submit to them, not even for a minute, as neither they nor their opinion of his ministry made any difference to him whatsoever." Following this meeting, James began sending his own missionaries to Paul's congregations, quote, "in order to correct Paul's unorthodox teachings about Jesus." Almost all of Paul's epistles in the New Testament were written after the apostolic council, addressed to his congregations after they had been visited by the representatives of James to defend his position. In fact, he preached strongly against the leaders in Jerusalem. So it's interesting that when you read those letters, if you read the New Testament, you have to understand that he's replying back to the original apostles and followers of Jesus who are challenging his message. These arguments go back and forth. Paul states, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul then goes off on his own, separating himself entirely from the apostles in Jerusalem. In the year 57, Paul is again summoned to Jerusalem to answer for himself. James confronts him that he has been teaching believers to ignore the law. And a bit from the text again. To clear up matters once and for all, James forces Paul to take part with four other men in a strict purification ritual in the temple, the same temple that Paul believes has been replaced by the blood of Jesus, so that all will know there is nothing to the rumors said about you, and that you observe and guard the law. Paul obeys. He seems to have no choice in the matter, but as he is completing the ritual, a group of devout Jews recognize him. "Men of Israel," they shout, "help! This is the man who has been teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place." All at once a mob descends upon Paul. They seize him and drag him out of the temple. Just as they are about to beat him to death, a group of Roman soldiers suddenly appears. The soldiers break up the mob and take Paul into custody, not because of the disturbance at the temple, but because they mistake him for somebody else. They think he might have been that rebel called the Egyptian. Paul was arrested, eventually transferred to Rome as he claimed to be a Roman citizen. And reading from page 195. There may have been a more urgent reason for Paul to want to go to Rome. After the embarrassing spectacle at the temple, in which he was forced to renounce everything that he had been preaching for years, Paul wanted to get as far as he could from Jerusalem and the ever-tightening noose of control placed around his neck by James and the apostles. Besides, Rome seemed the perfect place for Paul. This was the imperial city, the seat of the Roman Empire. Surely the Hellenistic Jews who had chosen to make Caesar's home their own would be receptive to Paul's unorthodox teachings about Jesus Christ. Rome already had a small but growing contingent of Christians who lived alongside a fairly sizable Jewish population. A decade before Paul's arrival, conflicts between the two communities had led the emperor Claudius to expel both groups from the city. By the time Paul arrived, sometime in the early 60s, however, both populations were once again flourishing. The city seemed ripe for Paul's message. Although Paul was officially under house arrest in Rome, it appears he was able to continue his preaching without much interference from the authorities. Yet, by all accounts, Paul had little success in converting Rome's Jews to his side. The Jewish population was not just unreceptive to his unique interpretation of the Messiah. They were openly hostile to it. Even the Gentile converts did not appear overly welcoming toward Paul. That may be because Paul was not the only apostle preaching Jesus in the imperial city. Peter, the first of the 12, was also in Rome. Peter had come to Rome a few years before Paul, and likely at James' command to help establish an enduring community of Greek-speaking Jewish believers in the heart of the Roman Empire, a community that would be under the influence of the Jerusalem Assembly and taught in accordance with the Jerusalem doctrine, in short, an anti-Pauline community. It is difficult to know just how successful Peter had become in this task before Paul arrived. But according to Acts, the Hellenists in Rome reacted so negatively to Paul's preaching that he decided to cut himself off once and for all from his fellow Jews, quote, who listen but never understand, who look but never perceive, unquote. Paul vowed from the moment on to preach to none but the Gentiles, quote, for they will listen. No record exists of these final years in the lives of Peter and Paul, the two men who would become the most important figures of Christianity. Strangely, Luke ends his account of Paul's life with his arrival in Rome, and he does not mention that Peter was in the city. Stranger still, Luke does not bother to record the most significant aspect of the two men's years together in the imperial city. For in the year 66, that same year that Jerusalem erupted in revolt, the emperor Nero, reacting to a sudden surge of Christian persecution in Rome, seized Peter and Paul and executed them both for espousing what he assumed was the same faith. He was wrong. Aslan tells us a lot about James the Just, but unfortunately he is martyred in 62. At the time, all of Palestine was sinking into anarchy. Again, we lack the time to give James his due. It is extensively portrayed in the text. In the year 70, quote, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the connection between the assemblies scattered across the diaspora and the mother assembly rooted in the city of God was permanently severed, and with it the last physical link between the Christian community and Jesus the Jew, Jesus the Zealot, Jesus of Nazareth. Eventually, it is Paul's teachings which gain prominence. And we'll close with this from the text. Paul's conception of Christianity may have been anathema before the year 70, but afterward his notion of a wholly new religion, free from the authority of a temple that no longer existed, unburdened by a law that no longer mattered, and divorced from a Judaism that had become a pariah, was enthusiastically embraced by converts throughout the Roman Empire. Hence, in 398, when, according to legend, another group of bishops gathered at a council in the city of Hippo Regius in modern-day Algeria to canonize what would become known as the New Testament, they chose to include in the Christian scriptures one letter from James, the brother and successor of Jesus, two letters from Peter, the chief apostle and first among the 12, three letters from John, the beloved disciple and pillar of the church, and 14 letters from Paul, the deviant and outcast who was rejected and scorned by the leaders in Jerusalem. In fact, more than half of the 27 books that now make up the New Testament are either by or about Paul. This should not be surprising. Christianity, after the destruction of Jerusalem, was almost exclusively a Gentile religion. It needed a Gentile theology, and that is precisely what Paul provided. The choice between James' vision of a Jewish religion anchored in the law of Moses and derived from a Jewish nationalist who fought against Rome, and Paul's vision of a Roman religion that divorced itself from Jewish provincialism and required nothing for salvation save belief in Christ, was not a difficult one for a second and third generation of Jesus followers to make. 2,000 years later, the Christ of Paul's creation has utterly subsumed the Jesus of history. The memory of the revolutionary zealot who walked across Galilee, gathering an army of disciples with the goal of establishing the kingdom of God on earth, the magnetic preacher who defied the authority of the temple priesthood in Jerusalem, the radical Jewish nationalist who challenged the Roman occupation and lost, has been almost completely lost to history. That is a shame, because the one thing any comprehensive study of the historical Jesus should hopefully reveal is that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the man, is every bit as compelling, charismatic, and praiseworthy as Jesus the Christ. He is, in short, someone worth believing in. There we go. So I'm not sure if you would have any questions or whether you did, if I'd be able to answer them, but if you have any questions, I'll try.
Thank you, Alan, very much. That was quite a task to condense that down and make it workable for us. We have a couple of comments or questions. One here.
Mike.
Thank you, Alan. My question is, are you going to go on tour and read these autographs, Canada, and especially in the U.S.?
No.
That wasn't very long.
So in the conflicts between Pauline theory or Pauline practice, whatever, and James's version, how did the blame shift for Jesus' death from the Romans who did it to the Jews? How did that happen?
Well, again, that was an attempt to ensure that the Romans didn't feel guilty about killing Jesus, that it was the Jewish priests that insisted upon his crucifixion they could blame it on. Yes. Well, that his community. They just sort of moved. They wanted to present Jesus as a person that was, or the Romans, again, as not being the villains. So they de-emphasized that and sort of laid the blame on the Jews. And then, of course, that historically has led to much of the anti-Semitism which is still active today, because, you know, people are against the Jews who killed Christ, not against the Romans. It was the Romans that actually did the job.
So do we have any more? I'm willing to take one more. Okay, Sandra, I think you had your hand up first.
Thank you, Alan. This has been very interesting, and I was wondering about the creeds of I believe, you know, in the different religions. Like, most of us come from some other religion. And I noticed you just said something about when they decided what would make up the Bible, so many letters, I think it was 5 different letters from the apostles, and then 13 letters from Saul. And there's the Apostles' Creed, which doesn't include a lot of the things like, the three persons in one God and all that stuff. And then there's the Nicene Creed, which is used mainly in the Catholic Church, but also I know in the Anglican and Lutheran. And after the Council of Nicaea, that's where they made that second creed. Yes. But that wasn't done till what?
Well,
2 AD?
325 AD, or Common Era. That is mentioned in the text, but it's not dealt with in any detail. So I couldn't provide any more information about that. They're just trying to synopsize what the belief is at that point in time. But it's very, very different than the message that Jesus had when he was alive. So that being the point of the story.
Yeah, I'd like a copy of each of the creeds now and just look at them and see if, you know, how it's borne out in those statements of belief.
I'm almost afraid I might have to read the New Testament again. I did that once years ago, but maybe it's time to do it again. For those of you that might be interested in Ressa Aslan, if you go onto YouTube on the computer and dial in Ressa Aslan, maybe Sam Harris, there is about a 90-minute debate between the two of them that took place in the year 2007 on these religious matters, and it was moderated by another religious scholar who was Jewish. And apparently tickets were sold out to the event in 90 minutes. And it's quite interesting. I did watch it. I can also give you a reference if you're really interested in two books. One called Who Really Wrote the Bible? Differing Views on the Authorship of the Bible. This is through the Biblical Archaeology Society. And another one, Why Christianity and Judaism Parted Ways. Christianity and Rabbinic Judaism, A Parallel History of Their Origins and the Early Development, second edition. So if you want to look at that, I can show you that.
Thank you very much,
Alan.